Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, and please follow along as I read verses 5 and 6 as we continue our consecutive hike through this book. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, no, I will never forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what shall man do to me? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak. And we think of your speaking and your raising a Lazarus from a tomb. And many of us feel dead because of difficulties and despondency. And we pray, Lord, that your voice would be life-giving to us this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you afraid of? I've known a girl terribly afraid, almost to the point of paralysis, of cats. I've known a boy afraid of spiders. Both of them would nearly hyperventilate. And you say, sitting there in your burgundy chair, oh, I'm so thankful that I'm not afraid of anything like that. Well, I also know of a young newlywed woman who now may be afraid of a knock on the door. As many of us know, just before Thanksgiving, a man knocked on her door asking to use her phone and ended up assaulting her. And you may sit in your chair and say, oh yes, I understand that fear, but I'm so thankful I'm not paralyzed by that or afraid of anything like that. Really? You're not afraid of anything? Come on, what are you afraid of? Come on. Maybe to lose your job, or your wealth, or your health, or your ease, or your comfort, or your food, or your clothing, or your friends, or your reputation, or your home, or your family, or your husband, or your wife, or your freedom, or your life. Jeremy Walker, who preaches in the London area, listened to a sermon from him. He said, you know, I'm going to be frank with you, he said in the pulpit. When I contemplate losing any one or maybe two of these things, I really get afraid. In fact, he said, truth be told, and he shouted in the pulpit, ah! He says, that's the way I feel inside. When I think of losing things like this, I get terrified at imagining such losses. And truth be told, if we would be honest in our chairs or my standing in this pulpit, there are certain what-ifs that they dance out of the darkness and they lurk closer and closer to us like cats, like spiders. And they knock on our doors, and yes, they can even make us hyperventilate. If we're honest, there are things we are afraid of. Well, the writer to Hebrews gives us this panacea, cure-all for such fears, and it's found there in 13:6. The Lord is my helper. I won't be afraid. You think of the context of this epistle's theme. They, in the little house church in Rome, had taken the Lord Jesus Christ as their friend, and they were being called on to hold fast to him. You see, they were being tempted by Nero persecution and affliction pressures all around them to let go of the Lord Jesus Christ to ensure their liberty, to ensure their prosperity, because holding to Jesus was going to be expensive to them. And they thought, if we just let go of Jesus and we go back to the synagogue, well, then we will just be able to be left alone. and we'll be able to just live happily ever after. But the writer of Hebrews just says that's not really an option, because regarding this Jesus whom they have come to believe in, they were to worship him with a reverent service, and they were to delight in him. They were to worship him with reverence and in awe, because God is a consuming fire. You can't leave Jesus. That's not an option. And so we see this call in 13, 5, and 6, and we'll unpack it under five main headings. We'll look at, first of all, spurn covetousness in 5a. Secondly, cultivate contentment in 5b. Third, bank on presence in 5c. Boast in helpfulness in 6a. And enjoy fearlessness in 6b. Those five main headings this morning. Let's go to the first. Spurn covetousness. Look what it says there, 5a. Make sure your character is free from the love of money. He's bracing these Roman Christians against a 1-2 punch of sex and money. We did a book last year in the men's breakfast about sex and money. It's a problem in the 21st century. It was a problem in the first century. In 13:5, he says, purify the marriage bed, sex. And then in 13:6, now he says, flee money love. Money. Both were peculiar dangers before the God who is a consuming fire back then, and it still is today. God hates, the God of consuming fire, hates immorality, and he hates idolatry. And that's what covetousness is. It's idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. There's covetousness. Greed, he says, which amounts to idolatry. Why is greed idolatry? Well, I think it's because created things have the creeping tendency to unseat in our minds the creator of things. So we worship the creation instead of the creator. Think with me of the Roman Jew in that first century church. Maybe his name is Rufus. There's a Rufus mentioned in Romans 16. Maybe he was a benevolent Christian there in the first century church in Rome. He was a Jew. He came to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. He saw, like it says in Hebrews 1:2, he is the Son God has spoken to. He is the exact representation of God's being. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He's come to see Jesus, as the whole argument of Hebrews says. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is our great high priest. And Rufus came to believe in Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. And this Rufus has a honeymoon experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe Rufus was a very wealthy man. Maybe he was a lumber baron who would fell trees with some of his associates down in the central area of Italy. He would float those logs down the Tiber River. And then in Rome, some of the guild carpenters would take those big logs and pull them off the Tiber River, right there by the Circus Maximus. And he would make handsome profits as this lumber dealer, and he and his wife and his children have a very prosperous life. They have a mansion of a home. They bask in God's blessing. They have the church meet in their home. But now something has happened after a few years, a great run with following Christ. Now some persecution has arisen. Hebrews 10:34 speaks of a past persecution, where the Christians had to accept the seizure of their property. And Rufus had heard about 15 years ago how persecution made people lose their property and get imprisoned. And now he sees these storm clouds brewing, and he realizes that, you know what? If my taking allegiance to Christ causes those carpenters at the riverbed to boycott my logs that have my seal on it, and nobody buys my logs anymore, and I lose my profits, I could be evicted from my home. My river of wealth could dry up. I could lose it all for following the Lord Jesus Christ. I could be imprisoned. I could be destitute. And so for Rufus now, in this climate of persecution, his spiritual boldness is exchanged for economic nervousness now. I mean, that can happen today. Just this last week, I was able to be at a banquet in Grand Rapids where Don Kelly, the Detroit Tiger, was speaking. And Don talked about how in the clubhouse with the Detroit Tigers, he is a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don's a utility player. He's got maybe a $1 million salary. He's not a big dog like Verlander and Cabrera and Victor Martinez. He's just a little guy. But he's able to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's spoken about how he has the opportunity to be salt and light. But imagine if the manager, Brad Ausmus, came to him and says, "You know, Don, you're speaking about Christ causes a little bit of discomfort in the locker room. Verlander thinks you're judging him regarding his pretty girlfriend. And V-Mart and Cabrera, they're Catholics. And you keep talking about you're saved not by good works but by Christ. Hey, Don, listen, tone it down because we can get somebody else to replace you." And Don thinks, "You know, my $1 million salary, I could lose that." And his spiritual boldness can be exchanged for economic nervousness. As you realize, beloved, that cowardice, covetousness and cowardice often go hand in hand. Because when we fear losing created things, we can easily become willing to let go of the creator of all things as we can trust in the creature instead of the creator. And that's why it says here, look, make sure that you are free from the love of money. The Greek word is philargyros, which means a lover of silver. It's the same words that's used in 1 Timothy 3:3 that an elder cannot be philargyros, a silver lover. 13:1 says that you're to love the brethren. Well, you can't love the brethren and love silver at the same time. But we all have this soul virus, especially in 21st century America, USA Today, to be covetous, to be greedy. In fact, it says in Ephesians 5:3, "Let not immorality or greed be named among you." Or in 1 Corinthians 6:9, this idea of greed or covetousness. We think that's one of those minor things, you know, periphery, just a fine-tuning area. But you realize 1 Corinthians 6:9 speaks of those who will not enter the kingdom. It says fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and the covetous will not enter the kingdom. Covetous can strike at the heart of idolatry. You see, if you're going to sail on the ship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to expect persecution storms and afflictions and crosses and losses. But people who have a great attachment to worldly wealth don't sail well. Those who love worldly wealth can be the first to turn back and say, "I want off of this ship, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember Jesus in Mark chapter 10 looked at this guy who wanted to enter the kingdom? But Jesus saw something in his heart by his x-ray vision that pierces soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging thoughts and intentions. He saw the rich young ruler loved his wealth. He said, "Sell all that you have." And Jesus lamented when he walked away, having loved this man, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. God can take a silver-loving heart and change it to be a Christ-loving heart. So we need to take this encouragement. Don't lay up treasures for ourselves on earth where moss and rust and thieves can take. We can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and mammon. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Now listen to this. For some who long for it have wandered away from the faith. And that's what was going on in the first century. Guys like Rufus who had it all. Hebrews 2:1 says, do not drift away from Christ. That love of things can cause one to let go of Christ, to go back to the synagogue because I could lose it all. Now, understand, wealth is not the root of all evil. What is? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And understand, too, the Bible condemns laziness and it commends hard work. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, if a man won't work, he shall not eat. And it even commends having enough stuff so you can give to others. 1 Timothy 5:8. He does not provide for his own with his stuff. His wealth is worse than an unbeliever. That being said, we need to beware of the deceitfulness of wealth. As it says in Mark 4:17, it can choke away any fruit that might be in us. Now you may sit there and say, well, I'm good on that because I'm anything but a wealthy man. But do you realize that a homeless person sleeping on a grate can be as covetous, maybe even more covetous, than the wealthy man sleeping in the penthouse above him, wanting more and lusting after more? And all of us who sit here who might think, hey, I'm good on this count, even in Bunyan's Holy War, he talks about the city of Mansoul. There's a fellow named Mr. Covetous who came into the city of Mansoul, but he changed his name and masqueraded as Mr. Prudent Thrifty. And sometimes that's what that's who I am. I'm just Mr. Prudent Thrifty. I'm not covetous. Spurgeon says to his church, how few of you would recognize yourself as having this sin. We should ask the question, is it I, Lord? Is it I? So the first heading is spurn covetousness in 5a. Come on with me, secondly, to cultivate contentment in 5b. Cultivate contentment. Look, it says, being content with what you have. The word be content is the word archeo. It means to be adequate or be sufficient, or to say, I have enough, like after the Thanksgiving meal, you push back from the table and you said, I'm good. Content, same word used in John 6:7 when Philip beheld 5,000 hungry people listening to Jesus teaching, and he's concerned how we're going to feed them. He says, 200 denarii would not be enough. There's the word, sufficient. Content. Not be enough bread, even for a little. All we got is 5 loaves and 2 fishes here. We're being told, look, be satisfied with our rations. The little bit that the Lord has given to us. And that's difficult because sinful humanity and our appetite and our want for more, we can be like such a bottomless pit. There's a man named Bernard Branch, and he was asked how much it takes to satisfy a wealthy man. And Branch's response was, at least 1 million more than he has. Because it's never enough. Taking in worldly wealth is like taking in seawater. It never quenches. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money won't be satisfied with his money. this too is vanity. We realize that if for some of us the level of our covetousness was displayed in our waistline, if everybody could see, our gluttonous want for more would make us obese and everybody would see it. But covetous can be more of a secret sin. There's an account told of a sweet little girl who said to her mother, "Mom," it was around Christmas, "I know what everybody in this family likes. Johnny likes hamburgers. Janice likes ice cream. Willie likes bananas. Mommy, you like chicken." And the dad was within earshot. And he said, "Hey, what about me? He didn't say what I like." Now, the girl was a little innocent girl, but she had observed her dad throughout the years. And her response was, "Oh, Daddy, you like everything we don't have." And our children and those near us, and more, most importantly, the Lord is watching. And he hears our hearts. 1 Timothy 6:8, "If we have food and covering, with these we should be content." That's what we're warned of. Be content. You're gonna be able to follow and cling to Christ and hold to Him? Then be content. I mean, that's the way it should be, that we would be content. But contentedness can be so elusive, hard to find. There's an account told of a king, and he wanted to be content. And a wise sage came in and said, "If you can find a man in your kingdom who is content, and then you wear his shirt, then you will be content." The king went out in the kingdom. People searched, and among the main area of the kingdom, none was found who was content. So he sent envoys to the farthest corners of the frontiers of the kingdom, and they did find a content man. But when the emissaries came back, they said, "He's content, but he doesn't have a shirt." And the point is that the cure will not be found in possessions. There's nothing we can get that will secure us. And we're always going to have to constantly pull out the weeds of discontentment in our lives. But we beloved, we secretly imagine, you know, if I only had, because we look at other people, we covet what they have, 10th commandment, if I only had that person's wealth, or her health, or his wife, or her husband, or their children, right? If that, then I would be content. That position, that reputation, those connections. Some of you younger ones. "Oh, if I only had the speed of that guy on my soccer team. If I had the wit of that girl in my class. The talent of that person in our play. The beauty, the strength. Then I would be satisfied," right? What they have. But you don't know that if you could climb into their heads, there's this gnawing discontent in them. Because they too want more. They've got what you want, but they're just as thirsty and hungry for more. And you know, when you think about it and you analyze, is that hunger, that internal gnawing for more, it isn't always a craving simply for pleasure. Sometimes it's a craving for security. That's all I want, right? Maybe some who are older. All I want is just security. I just want a safe refuge. I want an impregnable defense so my finances and my own self-sustaining powers won't collapse. It's like there may be a flood coming out there, but if I could just build the levees high enough so that the floods won't drown me and my family, then I'd be good. Just to know I have security and safety. I got enough. I'm set. But look, the passage says right where you are, be content with what you have. With what you have. Because we think of the amount that we could gather in our barns and our fortress, what we have. You ever sit down and calculate your net worth? I have certain things I can calculate. It's not that much, but I have learned in calculating, It's really not useful for me to factor in the bananas on the basket on our kitchen counter. Because the shelf life of that possession is really brief. A banana. Even since we have an empty nest, Diane used to bring a big bunch of bananas home and poof, they'd be gone before they were turned yellow, just green. But I found out we have an empty nest and there aren't that many banana ears in our house. So quickly, you buy on Monday. The green quickly becomes yellow and then speckled and then brown and then by the next Monday it's black. It's so brief. In fact, a lady at Family Fair showed me how you can actually take a big bunch of bananas, you can split them. I never knew this. I thought that was stealing. You can split them and put, and you can take less home because the shelf life of banana is very brief. Do you realize that all worldly wealth is very banana-like? Realize that? A very short shelf-like. Even ourselves, our lives, our physical lives are banana-like. Even just this Thanksgiving season. I go off to Chicago, I meet with Arnold and Helga, Diane's parents. How's Pastor Moore? Oh, Bertha died. Bertha died? Did she really? I talked to Mrs. Filsick on the phone. We mentioned that her husband, Mylon, I wear his golf shoes, but Mylon died. And I look at Arnold. He used to be this very robust man. He's very frail now. Arnold is dying. He's a dark brown, if not even a blackish banana. And even dear Jazz, how we realize how, though someone may be young, we realize how quickly things can go blue and black and be gone. And then what? And then what? When we're gone, what do we have by way of a net worth for the future? We've asked the question, where will you be a million years from now? You will be somewhere. And where will that be? And what will you have to pay the bills and support you? Do you have a pension that will last that long? Do you have inheritance that will endure? What do you have? And so when we think of assessing worldly wealth, whether it be stock portfolio or home or real estate, are we going to trust in aging bananas? Let me tell you the one thing that we have that will endure, which is only the theme of this epistle. It's Jesus Christ. That is what endures. And you think of how up to this 13th chapter, the writer of Hebrews has been telling them where their wealth is. What is it that is enduring? That'll never perish, spoil, and fade instead of the bananas of our timber industry in Rome. Come on, Rufus. 4:14, we have. Because we're being told to be content with what we have, right? We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus. Be content with what you have. 4:15, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. You want something that's going to endure for a million years and beyond? 6:19, we have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast within the veil. 6:19, we have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Be content with what you have. 7:26, we have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens, making intercession for us. What you got? Be content with what you have. 8:1, we have a high priest, his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. 9:15, we have been called to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. 10:19, have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to just take your fingers and dig them into the treasure chest of the eternal blessings that you have. And let them run down your wrists, down your forearms. 10:22, we have hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. 10:34, You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. 12:1, you have a great cloud of witnesses. 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem with myriads of angels. 13:14, here we don't have a lasting city, but we have a city that is to come. Beloved, let's be content with what we have. And our focus shouldn't be on the aging banana stuff in our bank account or in our portfolios or the three-stall garage we have. All that matters is that we have a great high priest who's cleansed our conscience. He'll stand at the right hand of the throne of God at judgment. He will intercede for us. Beloved, no psychological acrobats and contortions can enable you to so arrange your worldly stuff to satisfy you in the way that Christ alone can. Let's screw our heads on straight, beloved. Be content with what you have. Cultivate contentment. Now, come on with me, thirdly. Bank on presence in 5C. Bank on presence. It says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. Now, this is important because the Romans were looking over the precipice of prosperity into persecution. Because Nero was rattling his sabers, and they were looking into this dark canyon of difficulty. Even Rufus, he may be dragged over to the Circus Maximus, and he may be thrown to the lions and to the tigers. And Rufus may say, well, I have an oath, all those promises that the writer of Hebrews has already given. We have this anchor of hope regarding the future. But just wondering, is that really gonna hold? There's an account given of certain scientists and botanists who were in the Alps about a century ago, and they were studying these unique flowers, and they found with binoculars deep in this one valley with canyon solid cliff walls this beautiful, rare specimen of a flower. And they needed to get a pulley to let someone down to collect it, but they were all too big, so they found a boy, and they said, would you be willing to be hung and let down? He said, a minute, and he ran away, came back with this burly, gray-headed man. He says, I'll get on the rope if you let my dad hold the rope. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Your heavenly Father promises he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. I know your dad, your heavenly Father, can be fearful. It says in 10:29, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But paradoxically, those who are children of God, it's a wonderful thing to be held by the hands of the living God if we're adopting the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loves us. We're precious to him. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. David Murray spoke of this Scottish father who had 9 children, and his wife died at the birth of the 9th. And one of the children overheard the father saying in bitterness to the doctor after the wife had died regarding that 9th child, well, we could have done without that one now, couldn't we? The child would be not here, but the mother would be here. You imagine the kind of insecurity one would feel like if you'd heard your father say that. And those in Rome, even because of their sin and their halting hearts, wondered, is that what my heavenly Father might think of me? Has he been so grieved with my sin that he would abandon me? Did anybody else in the room ever think like that? That God wonders that? That's one son I could do without. But look at the grammar here. The grammar is, he says, I will never desert you nor forsake you. The Hebrew grammar, it heaps up five negatives. So it basically says, I will not, no, never, no, not forsake you. Spurgeon has a sermon on this. It's got five words, the title of the sermon. Never, 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 never. You see, if we're a child of God, we're eternally safe in the hands of our heavenly Father. And if we have to go through affliction or difficulty, we can be sure that our Father's sweet presence will comfort us and protect us. Rufus, even if there would be a knock at the door, and it's Nero's soldiers, even Rufus, if you would have a hood pulled off your head, and there you are standing in the Circus Maximus before 40,000 people, and the gates have opened up, and there's a saber-toothed tiger and a lion running at you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, is the promise. I will be with you. In fact, this is a quote. I'll never desert you, I'll never forsake you. It's from Joshua 1:5. Here's Joshua. He's terrified, standing at the edge of the Jordan River. He's about to go into the land of Canaan. What's there? Well, 40 years earlier, the spies had reported there are giants in Canaan. They have walls that go up to the sky. The land will devour us. And Moses, he's gone, and I'm the leader? The Lord says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will be with you. That's where this quote is coming from. That's quoted here by the writer of Hebrews. In fact, this word, desert you, it's the word that is used in Acts 27:40, where it speaks of the ship is in a storm, and the anchors are in the water, and it says that they loosed or they deserted the ropes, leaving the anchors in the bottom of the sea. So the point is, will the Lord ever desert me in difficulty? Will He ever leave me behind in time of trouble? You think of a woman who would be in the... She's drowning in Lake Michigan. One of those Coast Guard guys goes out, and he's a swimmer, and he's holding her. He's got to swim maybe a mile to the shore. And she says, will you let go of me? No, I'll never let go of you. And that's the way it is with the Lord. He's promising, I'll never leave you, never forsake you. Also, the word forsake, it's the same word used in 2 Timothy 4, where it says, Demas, having loved the world, has forsaken me in prison. He abandoned me. The Lord is saying, my love for you, child of God, will never wane. But sometimes we don't believe that, do we? You think of staring at affliction and this difficulty that God has given to us, this dark canyon we've got to go in. I wonder if the Lord has forsaken me. Israel thought that in Isaiah 49, when Israel said, the Lord has forsaken me, He's forgotten me. The Lord responds, can a woman forget a nursing child, the son of her womb? She may forget, but I will not forget. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. I mean, ask Elisha and the little boy alongside him at Dothan when the enemy surrounded and the Lord enabled him to see the chariots of fire, the hosts of heaven all around him. He thought he was alone. He wasn't alone. So it is with you wherever you are. You may be a widow, destitute, with no one to care for you, so you think. But there are chariots of fire. The Lord will never leave you alone. The Lord will never be inactive for you. Behind the scenes, He's causing all things to work for your good. God is at this moment networking among people and places and things for you. You'll never lack anything. Lord is your shepherd. You will not want. He'll never let you take a fatal step. Psalm 91, He sends angels so you don't dash your foot up against a stone. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but I'm jobless, or I'm homeless, or I'm childless, or I'm husbandless, or friendless, or moneyless, or helpless, or hopeless. Seemingly so, but I'll tell you what. You're not fatherless. You're not heavenly fatherless. And so, you are prosperous. Bank on it. Bank on the presence of God. I still remember our son, Austin. He was despondent when his papa, when his grandpa died in 01. And what he said after the funeral, as we all sat around reminiscing about papa, you've heard me say this before, Austin, it was very profound. He said, "Papa was always there." And for Austin at that point, there was a howling vacancy in his dangerous world. Do you realize, child of God, you will never face such a dangerous world? There is never a howling vacancy. Your papa, your heavenly father, is always there. Old theologian, Puritan John Owen had a despondent, melancholy friend named Charles Heatwood. And in a letter to Charles, he quoted this text that we're referring to. Charles, he says, "Live, pray, hope, wait patiently, but don't despond. Charles, the promise stands invincible. I will never desert you. I will never forsake you." And that's what Asaph did in Psalm 73. Remember, he envied the wicked, all the things that I don't have. When he came to his senses, when his head got screwed back on straight, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My strength and my heart may fail, but you," he's holding the ropes, "you are my strength and my portion forever." Which made Spurgeon say, "Asaph had been driven out to sea, but now by the end of the psalm, he casts anchor in that old port," in his father. And he says, "And we would all do well to follow his example, for our security lies not in the rubbish and lumber of this passing world, but in him alone, who has given for us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, sovereign hands that hold the ropes for us, and his beloved Son, who ever lives to intercede for us." There's an account told, I think, of old Arnold, the dark brown at best banana, and another man from a past century named William Graham, Spurgeon tells, who was on his deathbed, gasping for his last breaths. He's about to descend into the valley of death, and someone asks him, "Will the Lord go with you?" And his response was, "Not a doubt of it. Not a doubt of it. Fear not those who can destroy body. What can man do to me? Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell and keep us forever in heaven." Leads us, fourthly, to boast in helpfulness. Boast in helpfulness. 6a. "So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper." The word helper is boetheo. That's one who helps is one who hears one crying for aid and comes running. Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has the Christian in a slough of despond, and he cries out, he's about to drown in that quicksand, and a big, burly, strong man named Help reaches, and he pulls him up and out. And that's from Psalm 118. "The Lord is my helper." It's interesting. This is the same psalm that speaks of the stones the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. So Rufus in first century Rome had taken Jesus as the cornerstone. But the Jews at the synagogue and the Romans detested Jesus. "Well, I'm taking Jesus as my cornerstone." Yes, and the Lord will be your helper. Even though once you take Jesus as a cornerstone, difficulties may come to you. It's kind of the way it is. You follow Christ, it's like Frodo getting that ring. And you got Nazguls, and you got all of Mordor after you. In this world, you shall have great tribulation if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll also have God as your helper. And if God is your helper, you're going to be okay. Think of Moses. Moses stood there at the shore of the Red Sea. All he had was a rod. Oh, plus God as his helper. And David there, he only had 5 pebbles in his pouch standing before this giant Goliath. He just had 5 stones. Well, plus God. The widow, all she had was a jar of oil. Plus God. And Abishai, we find, as we think of the scriptures, or the little boy who has just 5 loaves and 2 fish, plus God. F.B. Meyer says this, estimate what you've got, and then add God. And you're going to be okay, because the God of angel armies is on your side. And so we think of there was a certain Roman citizen who was going through a time of difficulty. He was a relative of the emperor, though. And someone came alongside of him and said, don't complain of your misfortunes as long as Caesar is your friend. And for us, beloved, the Lord is our friend. The Lord is our helper. If the King of Kings is our friend, what do we need to be afraid of? How could we ever assess ourselves as being poor? Look, the Lord is our friend. There's a hymn. I kind of sent it out on Facebook, and it's a hymn that's sung by a man named David Wesley. Maybe sometime we can sing it. Listen to these lyrics. It's Whom Shall I Fear is the title. He says, I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always on my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always on my side. He's a friend of mine. Better than Caesar. Why should we be melancholy? There, boast in helpfulness. And lastly, just quickly, enjoy fearlessness. Enjoy fearlessness. Look, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Think of our friend Rufus. There he's got this mansion of a house. And he may fear a knock at his estate door. And he may fear persecution and eviction. But he's contemplated these words of the writer of Hebrews. And he says, but I have a Nero trumping friend. A friend even more powerful than Nero. And so he just considers this idea of I'm going to be okay. You know, think back of Don Kelly, Brad Ausmus, or Dave Dombrowski may come to him, tap him on the shoulder and say, you know what, if you keep talking about Christ, you're going to be out of this clubhouse. What am I going to have? Who's going to care for me? There's this fearlessness that we can enjoy when the God of angel armies is our friend. Or you think of a pastor. Not only you may be out there, you may have some boss or some personality that if that person turns on you, your life changes. You're in big trouble if. Even some pastors, you know, pastors could have a church member or two that if they say something, and so instead of taking the sword out that they find in the study, they put it in the scabbard because that edge might cut that wealthy person or that influential person in the church. But you know what? If the God of angel armies is the friend of the pastor or the player or the worker, there's this fearlessness that can be enjoyed. Chrysostom. Chrysostom was his old church father, 2nd century. He was brought before the emperor Arcadius. And Arcadius threatened Chrysostom with banishment if he kept preaching Christ, but Chrysostom had this unshakable fearlessness. The old man, he stood before the emperor. The emperor said, I'm going to banish you, Chrysostom. And Chrysostom says, you can't banish me, for this world is my father's house. Well, then I'll slay you. Nay, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, then I'll take away your treasures. Nay, you can't, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I'll drive you away from man, and you'll have no friend. Nay, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven whom you can't separate me from. I defy you. There is nothing that you can do to hurt me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Child of God, we have this blessed fearlessness that is ours. Just in closing, I've read Dickens a lot lately, and Dickens always speaks of these people who have crippling poverty, but then they can get for themselves great prosperity if maybe a duke who lives in a mansion or a palace would adopt them, like Pip. You realize what a change that brings about? I guess I would just, you think of Pip waking up in a palace instead of living in a barn, sleeping on straw. Children of God, I just say this. Wake up and smell the coffee. You are a child of the King. You live in a palace. You're living the dream. Instead of fretting, you should be basking. And even consider if one of those dukes would say to himself, I'm going to walk into some dingy orphanage, and the first child that reaches out to me with his hands, a little toddler, I'll adopt that one. That's what Jesus is doing right now. You're apart from Christ. Reach out to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus. He'll take you up. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you.